Good evening, everyone. In about a month, I'm going to be gone for a couple of weeks, going back to the East Coast, and that always presents for me a dilemma when I only have a few weeks to go, and what to do, and especially when we end a series, then, well, what can I do in 5 weeks? Because I hate to break something up and then come back a month later and pick it up again. Nobody even knows where we're at. So what to do? Just an agonizing thing to have to go through. But I've been having conversations with my daughter, who is having conversations with a person about the rapprochement, or how do we recognize or solve the issue of an unlimited atonement with the doctrine of election. And they're having some very intense debates going on where she's at there in Spokane. And I've been aiding her in the debate. So I guess I want to share with you some of the things that I've been sharing with her. And by the time that we get through the next 5 weeks, I think we have 5 weeks left, maybe I can make you even more dizzy than she is with regard to how these things can possibly work together. Actually, they don't. I'll let you know right now, they don't work together, but God is God and we're finite, and that's where it has to be settled. Amen. But take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians 1. You've heard the old baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet, right? You heard that? Those are all things that are, at least they were, uniquely American. To complete the mix, we need to add the great American motto, never discuss religion or politics. I remember my dad telling me that when I tried to do that with him a long time ago. I told him, well, Dad, mottos are made to be broken. And I think no American rule is broken more frequently than the one about not discussing religion or politics. I mean, we let's face it, you do it, I do it, we embark on those kind of discussions repeatedly. And when the topic turns to religion, it usually gravitates to everybody's favorite battleground, the issue of predestination and election. And sadly, that often means that the end of the discussion has arrived and the beginning of hostilities has begun. Argument takes over, and what you wind up with is more heat than light on the issue. Nevertheless, arguing about predestination / election is it's kind of irresistible, isn't it? Especially if you have any idea of what you're talking about. Pardon the pun. That was a pun. You know, I've heard of tulip. The I in tulip is irresistible. That was a pun. I didn't even realize it. But the topic's a juicy one. I mean, it provides an opportunity to spar about things philosophical, and if not biblical, they're definitely biblical. And when the issue flares up, we all of a sudden become very super patriotic. We guard the tree of human liberty with a whole lot more zeal and tenacity than perhaps Patrick Henry himself ever dreamed of. The specter of an all-powerful God making choices for man is perhaps even against, maybe even possibly against us, depending how far you want to take the thing. That makes us scream, give me free will or give me death, you see. And the very word predestination has this very ominous ring to it. It's linked to the despairing notion of a fatalism, and somehow it suggests that within its pale we're reduced to we're just puppets on a string that God is playing with. It's not a fun word for evangelicals. The word conjures up visions of a diabolical deity that plays these very capricious games with our lives. And it's almost like we're being subjected to the whims of some horrible decrees that were just sealed and fixed in concrete a whole long time before we were ever born. Better that our lives were fixed by the stars. Then at least we could tune into the daily horoscope every day and find out what our destiny actually is, you see. And then added to the horror that so many feel about the word predestination, the public image of its most famous teacher, or at least supposedly, which of course is John Calvin, and you shudder all the more. You see Calvin portrayed as this stern, grim-faced, pointy-chin, long-bearded, gruesome-looking dude, a tyrant from the 16th century, a kind of an Ichabod Crane of his day, right, who found fiendish delight in executing recalcitrant heretics from his Geneva, which he actually did once. And it's enough to cause us to retreat from the discussion altogether and just reaffirm our commitment that the best thing to do is never to bring up religion and politics ever. Well, with a topic that people find usually so unpleasant, it's a wonder that it's really ever discussed at all, but it is. And the question then becomes, why? Why do we speak of it? Is it because we just like unpleasantness? I don't think so. We discuss it because we ultimately can't avoid it, not if we believe in the Bible, not if we hold to a doctrine of inerrancy and inspiration. It's a doctrine plainly set forth in the Scriptures. We talk about predestination because the Bible talks about it. And if we desire to build our theology on the Bible, which we all do, then we have to face the fact that we're going to run head-on into this theology. It's unavoidable. And then you discover, to your amazement, that John Calvin didn't invent it. He really didn't. People are shocked to hear that, but it's true. I remember one time in my previous ministry up in Blaine, I had a big, thick copy of Calvin's Institutes on my desk, and I was great friends with the guys up in Canada. They would come and visit me and I them all the time, and I actually taught, they started a school of theology, and I taught up there for them. We had a great time. But one time they came to see me, and they saw my Calvin's Institutes on my desk, and they nearly had a conniption fit. And I said, oh, man, come on, man. But the fact of the matter is that virtually every church, regardless of your stripe, actually, you have some formal doctrine of predestination. And to be sure, the doctrine of predestination found in the amongst the Baptists is definitely different than, well, somewhat different at least, maybe, than the Presbyterians. And then the Lutherans undoubtedly would have a different view of it from the Episcopalians and so on and so forth. But the fact that these kinds of variant views of predestination and election, the fact that they abound, that only underscores the fact that if we're biblical in our thinking, that we must have some kind of dealings with this topic, lest we prove ourselves to be completely unbiblical. We can't ignore well-known passages like the one I hope you're open to. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Did I ask you to turn there? Now look at this. Now just think, I'm going to read this slowly. I want you to think about this language that usually goes in one ear and out the other, and we just dismiss it as if it doesn't even exist. A real Christian will deal with these words. Now look at the words. According as he hath chosen us. You see that? Chosen. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now you have an excursus on that, an explanation. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So verse 4, he chose us. By the way, that verb appears 20 times in our New Testament. It's not like this is the only place in the Bible where you see it. 20 times. And then the word predestinated there, both the noun and the verb, you have the noun six times. So this is not just a one-shot deal. All right, God chose us in Christ when? Before anything ever existed, okay? And then it talks about this business of predestination, which is slightly different than election, okay? Look down at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And I really don't even need to go any further. I mean, we can just spend the rest of the night reading off and discussing verses that talk about this subject. Subject that, amazingly enough, people that are church people and people that claim to be Christians, they hate the subject. You must hate Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I mean, we can go on and on and on. Acts 2:23, 2 Peter 1:2, and on and on and on. All these say the same thing. Now, if we're going to be biblical then, the issue is not whether we ought to have a doctrine of predestination or not. That's not the issue, okay? It's what kind of interpretation of this thing are we going to embrace? That's really the only issue. If the Bible really is the Word of God, not mere human speculation, and if God himself declares that there's such a thing as predestination and election, then it follows irresistibly that we have to embrace some kind of doctrine of election / predestination. We don't have a choice on this. If we're going to follow this line of thinking, then, of course, we have to go one step further. It's not enough to have just any view on this topic, right? We are duty-bound to want the correct view only. There is a correct view and there are incorrect views, okay? And we want to get the right one, lest we be guilty of either distorting the scriptures or what most normally happens is ignoring them, ignoring the Word of God. So here's where the real struggle begins, and that is the struggle to sort out accurately everything the Bible teaches about this matter. I remember my struggle with this when I was a young Christian. I'm in Sacramento, California. We had an evangelist, maybe you've heard of him, Jim Cook, and looking back on it now, he really wasn't much of a preacher. He was all show and no content. But we got into this discussion in the pastor's office about this very topic, and I thought I waxed eloquent about how my interpretation of what all this meant, and little did I even realize that I gave a full, accurate excursus on the Arminian view. Because it's natural. It's absolutely natural to think that way. A young Christian's thoughts are probably not the Lord's thoughts. He doesn't have the experience. He doesn't have the training in Scripture. And so you go, you interpret things according to your flesh or how you think it ought to be. That's exactly what I did. I thought I was so proud of myself. I thought, boy, these guys must think I'm great. And, oh, my word. But I've taught this before. You know, I've been on the faculty of a couple of places now. And when I teach this particular doctrine, I'm usually frustrated by the ones that very obstinately refuse to even listen. You can see if they're not doing it physically, they're doing this in their mind, you know. It's like the kid that says, well, okay, I'm standing in the corner, but I'm really sitting down in my mind, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm thinking to myself, don't you realize that what you're fighting is the scriptures? You're fighting the Word of God? And in those cases, I'm guilty of at least one of two possible sins. If my understanding of election is correct, then at best, I'm being impatient with people that are struggling the exact same way that I did at one time, back in the early 80s. All right, and then at worst, I'm being arrogant and I'm being patronizing towards those who disagree with me. And if my understanding of predestination isn't correct, then my sin is compounded, since I'd be slandering the saints who, by opposing my view, are fighting for the angels, you see. And so the stakes are high for everybody. They're highest for the teacher, actually. And the struggle about predestination is all the more confusing because the greatest minds in the history of the church have disagreed about this topic. You don't think for a second that there's been unanimous opinion on this, do you? Anything but that. Scholars and Christian leaders, way in the past and kind of in the present, right? People have taken amazingly different stands on this. In fact, a very brief glance at church history shows that the debate over election and predestination really is not a matter between liberals and conservatives or between believers and unbelievers. That's not really where the battleground is. All right, it's a debate amongst people that essentially hold the word of God to be true. It's about we'll give everybody the benefit of the doubt. It's a battle amongst believers, you know, amongst godly, earnest people, for the most part. You want to give everybody the benefit of the doubt. And so it might be helpful, I think, to see how, you know, some of the great teachers of the past lined up on this question. And in the fourth century, you had Augustine on one end against Pelagius was a... I'm already breaking my rule. Pelagius was a lost heretic. Pelagius couldn't possibly have been saved. But they were both Catholic monks. Augustine, I think, knew the gospel. Then you had Thomas Aquinas versus James Arminius. And then more likely, Ketchus. Ketchus actually is the one who invented Calvinism. The tulip, the five steps. His name was a Dutchman named Ketchus. It Ketchus versus Arminius. And everybody, of course, thought it was Calvin, but it was really Ketchus. Then you had Luther versus Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon was Luther's successor, but Lutherans are not really Lutherans because Philip Melanchthon took the things that Luther taught and really kind of liberalized them and took them pretty far to the left. Then you had Calvin, and then you had Wesley. Two completely, both godly men, they're both in heaven, enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. They were on polar opposite ends of this thing, Wesley and Calvin. Then you had Jonathan Edwards, and you had Charles Finney on the other end, both contemporaries of each other. In more modern times, what about Baptists? I haven't named any Baptists yet. Well, one guy that I admire that's around today, his name is Michael Harding. He's out in Michigan, and he's a solid, I love to hear him preach. He's an ex-cop, tough guy, but brilliant man, phenomenal preacher. And then you have Ron Comfort, two godly men. I mean, absolutely godly men. They couldn't possibly be more diametrically opposed, you know. So, you know, it might look like I'm trying to stack the deck here. I mean, these thinkers that are most widely regarded as the titans of classical Christian scholarship, they fall pretty heavily in the, in the conservative position with regard to election and predestination. To be sure, it's possible that Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards. I mean, it's conceivable that all five of those guys that I mentioned could be wrong on that matter. These men certainly disagree with each other on other points of doctrine. I'll be the first to admit that they are neither individually nor collectively infallible. They're not that. So you can't determine truth by counting noses, you know. Oh, we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Oh, they win. Is that the way you come to truth? Absolutely not. The great thinkers of the past were great thinkers, but they can all be wrong. But it's important for us to see that the conservative position on this, of election and predestination, was absolutely not invented by John Calvin. Absolutely not. There's nothing in Calvin's view of predestination that wasn't earlier propounded by Luther and before him by Augustine. In fact, Calvin got most of what he ever said. He didn't say very much, but whatever he did say, he probably got from Augustine. Later on, Lutheranism didn't follow Luther on the matter at all. They followed Melanchthon. Melanchthon altered Luther's views after Luther died, and that's what became of Lutheranism. And so it's also noteworthy that in his famous treatise on theology, I'm talking about the institutes of the Christian religion. Calvin hardly wrote about this at all. People don't even understand that. That's what I told my friends when they came in and gave me what for, because I had the book on my desk that day. I said, have you ever read it? Do you realize that Calvin hardly had anything to say? Compared to Luther, Luther wrote five times more than Calvin did on this. Well, the history lesson aside, we got to take very seriously the fact that these learned men agreed on this difficult subject. They basically, all the guys I had named, came down on the same side of the issue. And again, that they agreed, that does not prove anything. That does not prove the case for election and predestination, because they could have been wrong. But it gets our attention for sure, right? So we can't just dismiss it as, you know, some wacko that's a bunch of wackos that seem to all be on the same page with each other. And then you move up in time a little bit. You know, those are all very old guys from centuries and centuries ago. You move up in time a little bit and you find a more balanced list of agreement and disagreement. Maybe, a healthier discussion, if there is such a thing. For example, you have Francis Schaeffer. Maybe you've heard of these names. He's more contemporary. He just died a couple of years ago. And on the other end of the spectrum is C.S. Lewis. All right? C.S. Lewis. Or you have Cornelius Van Til, the father of modern-day presuppositional apologetics. And on the other side of that spectrum is Norman Geisler. All right. When I was in seminary the first time, back in the late 80s, I was doing this paper. I actually made this chart, which I still have. I should have brought it up with me tonight. And it was Roger Nicole. I remember Roger Nicole versus John Warwick Montgomery. And John Warwick Montgomery was a guest speaker for a week in the Lutheran Seminary in Tacoma, where I was going. So I went down there to try to find this guy. And I'll spare you that story. That was totally fruitless. But then you have one guy I love to listen to. Still, he's dead now, but James Montgomery Boyce, phenomenal mind and teacher. And, opposed to Boyce is Clark Pinnock. Clark Pinnock used to be the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, but he's proven to be an apostate now. Then you have scholar like Philip Edgecombe Hughes. And on the other side of Philip Edgecombe Hughes is Billy Graham, way over here, you see. And then I'm not even going to talk about some of the more famous people, Bill Bright, Chuck Swindoll, you know, Pat Robertson, those famous TV guys. I don't even know where they stand. I remember Jimmy Swaggart made it very clear that he considered anybody that believed in unconditional election and predestination a demonic, his words were, a demonic heretic. Yeah. And his attacks were anything but sober. You know, he's just a showman who was constantly in sin. I mean, there's no reflection whatsoever of the care and the earnestness that some of these other men at least were willing to deal with the text a little bit. But, you know, give me a minute. I got my papers mixed up here. All right. I miss the days when you were able to call a travel agent, you know. To me, that was easy. I like things easy. You call a travel agent to book a flight, and immediately the question comes up, well, you know, what's your destination? And sometimes they'll just put it more simply, where are you going? Well, our destination is the place where we're going. And in theology, that refers to one of two places. I mean, we only have one of two options, right? Either we're going to heaven or we're going to hell. And in either case, you can't cancel the trip. I mean, God gives us just two final options. One place or the other is everybody's final destination. And even Catholicism, which has yet another place beyond the grave, purgatory, you know, that's their intermediate stopping point. You know, they take these red-eye flights, the connecting flights, you know, to wherever they're going. But, you know, they ride local while Bible believers prefer the express route. But what predestination means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven, is decided by God not only before we get there, but before we even exist. That's why everybody hates the doctrine so badly. It kind of takes the ball out of our hands. It teaches that our ultimate destiny is completely in the hands of God. And another way of saying it is this. I mean, from all eternity, before we ever live, God decided to save some members of the human race and just to do nothing with the others. I'm getting ahead of myself there, but that's what happened. God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved unto everlasting blessedness in heaven. And the others, he did not intervene, although he extended to them a legitimate, real invitation to come and be with him forever. It was a real invitation that they could have accepted. Now, that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing to deal with, no matter how you approach it. And you wonder, do our individual lives have any bearing at all on God's decision? I mean, even though God made his choice before we were born, he still knows everything about our lives. He knows what we're going to do before we even landed in our mother's wombs. So does he take that prior knowledge of us into account before he makes his decision? Is his decision based on what he knows about what we're going to be like and what we're going to think and do? Now, how you answer that question determines whether your view of election and predestination is biblical or not. So remember, I've said that virtually all churches have some doctrine of predestination, unless they're just a total party house. You have churches that all they are is party houses. I understand that today. But let's suppose that actually they make some attempt to open their Bibles. Then they have to deal with this if they're preaching through texts. Most churches agree that God's decision is made before we were born. Real churches will agree on that. And the issue then rests upon the question, on what basis does God make that decision? Well, before we try to answer that, we got to clarify one other point. Very frequently, people think about election, predestination, with respect to everyday questions about traffic accidents, you know, things like that. They wonder whether God decreed that the Yankees win the World Series or whether the tree fell on their car by divine edict, right? Even insurance contracts have clauses in them. They're called acts of God. Now, those kinds of questions are normally treated in theology under the broader heading of providence, which we've dealt with in the past. But I'm going to focus our discussion for the next several weeks on in the narrower sense, restricting it to the ultimate question regarding a person's eternal destiny, salvation, and what we call election. And the other questions are, they're interesting, and they're also important, by the way. The questions matter, but they fall beyond the scope of what I want to do here for the next couple of weeks. Okay, at the forefront of the discussion is a concept of the sovereignty of God. Is God sovereign or not? I mean, in most discussions about election and predestination, there's this great concern about protecting primarily the dignity and the freedom of man. That's where people bristle. Don't you take away man's freedom, you see. But we have to also observe the crucial importance of the sovereignty of God. Both of those things are important because man is free. Now, it's true that God is not a creature, but he is personal, and he has supreme dignity, and he has ultimate supreme freedom. And we're aware of the very ticklish problems that surround the relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom. That's where the that's where this whole debate is. Okay, we have to also be aware of the very close relationship between between those two things. The freedom of a sovereign is always greater than the freedom of the subordinate, which you and I are. And when we speak of divine sovereignty, we're speaking about God's authority and about his power, right? His omnipotence has got to come into the discussion. And so as a sovereign, God is the supreme authority of heaven and earth. Every other authority is a lesser authority. Any other authority that exists in the universe is derived from and dependent upon God's authority. Every other form of authority exists either by God's command or by his permission. So the word authority contains within itself the word author. You hear that word? God is the author of everything, over all things of which he has authority. He's the creator of this universe. He owns the universe. And his ownership gives him rights that nobody else has. He can do with his universe whatever is pleasing to him and in line and in communion with his holy will. And so likewise, all power in the universe flows from the power of God. All power in the universe is subordinate to him. Even Satan is powerless unless God gave him the sovereign permission to act as he does. The only reason Satan is alive and well on planet Earth is because God's allowing it. Now, Christianity is not dualism, which some people actually think it is. In other words, we don't believe in two ultimate equal powers that are locked in this eternal struggle for supremacy. Right? Satan is not on God's level. If Satan were equal to God, then we would have absolutely no confidence or hope of good triumphing over evil. All right? We would be destined to an eternal standoff between these two equal opposing forces, and one could overcome the other. The devil, friends, is a creature, created creature, evil to be sure. But even his evil is subject to the sovereignty of God, as is our own evil. And so God's authority is the ultimate authority. His power is the only thing that can be defined as omnipotence, because he's sovereign. When I was teaching in the Bible colleges and seminaries, I would often read some of the confessions of faith, which I think are important. Even the Westminster Confession has some wonderful things in it, particularly in the area of theology proper, that nobody, I think, can disagree with. Listen to this. Here's the opening line of Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. And I did this in class one time, I remember, in Virginia Beach. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And then I stopped reading. I mean, there's more to the statement, but I stopped it right there. And I asked, is there anybody in this room that does not believe what I just read? Let me read it again, because I know it's hard to pay attention. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And, you know, a couple of hands actually went up. I know at least one went up. This guy said, I don't believe that. Well, then I asked, okay, are there any convinced atheists here? I might have asked the people that raised their hand. I think that's what I did. Are you people atheists? And they said no. And then I shocked the whole class, because the next thing that came out of my mouth was, well, if I asked you to raise your hand and you raised your hand that you're not an atheist, then you should have also raised, you should have not done that. And then I could see the whole class looked like they just sucked on mountains of sour grapes, you know. And there were even some verbal protests. How can I accuse someone of atheism for not believing that God foreordains whatever comes to pass? And the ones that protested my words, they weren't denying the existence of God. They weren't protesting against Christianity. They were protesting against somebody had taught them to hate the word Calvinism, you see. That's what they were against. And so I tried to explain to the class that the idea that God foreordains whatever comes to pass, that is not something that is unique to Calvinism. It isn't. People are just brainwashed in the churches to think that. It isn't even unique to Christianity. It's a necessary tenet of theism. What's theism? The doctrine of God. If you're going to talk about God, then he's got to be all-powerful and in control, or he's not God. That God in some sense foreordains whatever comes to pass, that's a necessary result of his sovereignty. I mean, in itself, it doesn't plead for Calvinism. It just declares that God is absolutely sovereign over the things that he has made. He can foreordain things in different ways, but everything that happens has to at least happen by his permission. And if he permits something, then he made a decision to allow it. Right? Just like he did with Job's situation. If he decides to allow something, then in a sense, at least indirectly, he's foreordaining it. I mean, who among Christians would argue that God could not stop something in this world from happening? Right? I mean, if God so desired, he has the power really to stop the whole world. He can make this meeting, he can make all of us freeze in our tracks right now. So to say that God foreordains all that comes to pass, I mean, that's simply to say that God is sovereign over everything he's made. If something could come to pass apart from his sovereign permission, then that which came to pass would frustrate his sovereignty. If God refused to permit something to happen and it happened anyway, then whatever caused it to happen would have more authority and more power than God himself, and we would all be in huge trouble. If there's any part of the creation outside of God's sovereignty, then God is simply not sovereign. And if God's not sovereign, then the next logical statement is what? Then he's not God. There is no God. If there's one single molecule, friends, in the universe that's running around loose and doing its own thing independent of God, totally free of God's sovereignty, then none of us have any guarantee that a single promise that God has ever made in this book will ever come true. I mean, maybe that one maverick molecule will lay waste all of the grand and glorious plans that God made. We'll just obliterate all the promises in the scriptures. I mean, if a grain of sand in the kidney of Oliver Cromwell changed the course of English history, so our maverick molecule could change the course of all redemption history. And maybe that one molecule will be the thing that prevents Christ from returning. You know, maybe you've heard the old story, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the war was lost. Now, I'm no motorhead. I really don't even like cars. I don't like grease and oil. I don't like messing with cars. But occasionally, you know, I find the stories of some of these race car drivers like Jim Hurtubise. Actually had to weld his hands onto the steering wheel. And I remember when Bill Vukovich, ever hear of him? Bill Vukovich, probably, he died in the Indianapolis 500. And the cause was later isolated in the failure of a little cotter pin. One little cotter pin that would have cost, back in that day, 10 cents. I mean, Vukovich was probably, he was the Mario Andretti of his time. I mean, he was, you know, magnificent. But he wasn't sovereign. I mean, a part worth only a dime cost Bill Vukovich his life. And God doesn't have to worry about 10-cent cotter pins wrecking his plans. There aren't any maverick molecules running around loose in the universe. God is sovereign because he's God. If you're going to talk about God, you have to talk about sovereignty. Those two things are synonyms. And so I'm talking to this with my students in Virginia Beach, and I can see they're starting to, you know, the sourpuss faces are starting to change a little bit. They're starting to, the wheels are turning a little bit, you know. And I think I managed to convince them that God's sovereignty is not just a matter peculiar to Calvinism. It's not even peculiar to Christianity. I mean, without sovereignty, there is no God. God, whoever God is, he can't be God if he's not sovereign. If you reject divine sovereignty, then you have to embrace atheism. And that's a problem that everybody has to face. We have to hold tightly to God's sovereignty. And yet we have to do it in a way that does not violate human freedom. That's where the kicker is. And so after a while, I read the rest of the statement from the Westminster Confession. Here it is. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So the Westminster Confession confirms God's sovereignty over everything, but at the same time, it asserts that God doesn't do any evil to violate human freedom. Very good statement. It's a very, very good statement. So when we're talking about salvation, the discussion usually begins anywhere except here, but this is where the discussion has to begin. It has to begin with election and predestination. You know, this church used to be in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, which I thought, and back in the day, back in the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, even the mid-60s, to me, the GRBC was the greatest fellowship in the world, literally in the world. I'm not saying they're the only Christians. I'm saying it was the best fellowship in the world. And that fellowship was based on something called the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. If you looked at the doctrinal statements of the churches in the GRBC, a lot of them contained the fact that we hold to the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, 1853, or the revised version of 1853 is the revised version. So listen, here's the New Hampshire Confession of Faith by which a great fellowship was established. And by the way, these were thinking Baptist churches. These were not just morons that never even looked at the Bible, had no ability to even study their Bible, just call people names and spew hatred out at people for no reason. Listen to the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, still the greatest confession on the face of the earth. It says, "We believe that election is the gracious purpose of God according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. That it is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely free, wise, holy, unchangeable, that it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active imitation of his free mercy, that it encourages the use of means in the highest degree, that it is ascertained by its effects in all who truly believe the gospel, that it is the foundation of Christian assurance, and that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves our utmost diligence." That's what great churches of the past was based on in their doctrine of salvation. I like Alva McLean. Ever hear of Alva McLean? Alva McLean wrote a tremendous commentary on Daniel, and his magnum opus was The Kingdom of God. Alva McLean wrote the book on the dispensational view of the kingdom of God. Here's what McLean says. I think he has the best definition. That God, before the foundation of the world, chose all believers to salvation in Christ with all its attendant blessings and obligations. Very simple, but very direct. I mean, that definition demonstrates that election is pre-temporal. What does that mean? Before time, okay? that it's personal, that it's redemptive, and that it's comprehensive. Perfect definition, I think. All right? Ryrie, Charles Ryrie says, predestination is limited to elect people. Okay. I got some more things to say, but we'll stop there. And now, next week, we're going to talk about the problem of evil. Is God sovereign over evil? Okay, and then we'll talk about sin and how this thing, you know, kind of formulate our theology. All right.